Okay, we're continuing on this week with thinking about how to choose a translation, thinking about the science of translation, and thinking a little bit about the textual criticism, how that works, and things to be aware of. So we talked about last week the fact we've got a variety of manuscripts out there, and how do we how are they evaluated? There's a couple of, we mentioned there was both external evidence and internal evidence that has gone into choosing which reading from manuscripts to do. One of the first and generally most important issues is the age of the manuscript. Now, even that, I'm going to remind that nobody believes that the age of the manuscript is the only criteria. We don't just go to the oldest because the oldest copy may still be a flawed copy. And so we don't want to just assume because this manuscript, this copy is older than the else we have, that it must be correct. But the age still has an importance, especially if we're talking something written towards the beginning of the modern era. I mean, it's the modern era since Christ, versus written closer to the 1400s, 1500s, things like that, which is where a lot of the bulk of our manuscripts come from, the 14th, 13th century, something like that. But the age of the manuscript is important, although not the most important. But it does help us. We can begin to see by looking at the age where things begin to come into it. If things are added, where they get added. It's a little harder to tell where things are dropped when you look at the age of the manuscript. But you can still at times figure those things out. Another important thing is the weight of the manuscript. And I don't mean how heavy it is when you lift it up. It's the weight of the quality of it. There's various manuscripts that have more weight put on them as far as they have, due to their connection to different things, seem to be more accurate. In other words, if you have a manuscript that is absolutely full of errors, that you're finding errors all over the place in it, then that's not going to be, you're going to be skeptical too if there's a disagreement between it and some other one. Look at it highly. Another issue could be, for a lot of the manuscripts we have, they're just a shred, they're just a shard. Sometimes it's not even a manuscript, sometimes it's a few verses written down as part of a sermon or something like that. Well, those kind of things aren't going to be considered have as much weight as, say, a full manuscript that was copied down, because it's going to be an issue of the copying techniques and things like that. So there is certain manuscripts that are considered have a heavier weight, more importance in it. But again, both of these things are still somewhat subjective, and we're going to talk about that more in a moment. We're just giving out some of the reasons, some of the thought process that's gone into textual criticism. So that's the external evidences. The internal evidence is how we think things through. One of the first things is examining scribal tendencies. So again, if we look through and we're looking through a manuscript as a whole, and we see the same scribe copying down this whole thing, we can see the common mistakes he makes. So think about it in this term. Depending on what you're doing, different people have different tendencies. When we're just writing our own stuff, we have certain words that we tend to use more often than others. Or if we're writing, there are certain letters that we tend to mess up on more often. For my example, myself, because my name begins with an R, what letter might I mess up on a lot? What letter of the alphabet? I'm writing a capital letter. What letter might I mess up on a lot?
Probably R, because you write it a lot.
No, actually not. But P, because I come around and I want to keep going. And there are things like that with the scribes that we can begin to see those types of tendencies, where they're making those same type of tendencies. Sometimes it can just be the types of they want to add in words, they want to skip things and sentences and things like that. And so there are issues like that come into place. We can look through and see what types of mistakes is this scribe commonly making. And is it fitting with the normal mistakes he makes, or is it not? And if so, then that may be that he didn't make a mistake here. Again, it's some information. It is not a definitive proof on how to determine things. Another important thing in trying to figure out doing textual criticism is trying to find the origin of a mistake. Now, there's two ways of doing this, two types of things we're talking about. One is finding the origin in time. So again, if you think about this, like we talked about last week with the telephone game, when you're having one person, you have this person, they speak to this person, they speak to this person, a mistake that's made here is not going to be corrected by a person down the line that doesn't know about the mistake. They're going to keep saying the same thing. And so you can go back and try to figure out, okay, when did this mistake enter in? Example of this, it's a very clear-cut one to a degree, is what's commonly called the comma Johannine. It is it's 1 John 5:7, and it's one of those when Erasmus was doing the Textus Receptus, or his initial translation of the Greek, or not translation, his initial assembling of the Greek. As he put things together, he comes to that verse, he can't find it. Which only has a handful of manuscripts, and he says it's not there. And so he refuses to put it in there. And some people pitched a fit because how dare you not put it in there? This is a great proof of the Trinity. It has to be there, and you will find it. And so Erasmus made a rash vow. Does anybody know what Erasmus's vow was? It says, if you can find one manuscript that has it in there, I will include it. Him thinking nobody can find a manuscript because he hadn't found one yet, and lo and behold, some Irish monks found a manuscript. Of course, it was a 15th century manuscript from Ireland, but they found one. And so Erasmus, true to his word, included it, and so it was included in the Textus Receptus. But it's one of those things, and again, if you think through finding the origin, it's pretty easy to find that where it began. If you start moving back just a couple hundred years prior to Erasmus, it's gone. You can't find it in the Greek. It just isn't there. And so we know approximately, we don't know exactly who put it in the first time, exactly how it entered in, but we know that it was it's a very, 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 very late addition to the Greek manuscript, as none of them have it really before a couple hundred years before the Textus Receptus. So we can kind of find the origin of that. Another idea of finding the origin is this kind of with the scribal tendencies. Is finding how they made the mistake. So one of the things that can often happen is when you're copying something and you're looking here and you're looking down, what happens when you go back up?
A lot of times you'll go back like a line above or a line below or something.
Yeah, and especially if there's the same wording. So if you get a couple of words that are the same, you go back up to where you think you just were. And so what will happen a lot of times then is people will omit lines because they went back up, but it's actually a line down. So you think about especially in places with a lot of parallel statements in Scripture. Are there any places in Scripture that have parallel statements? There's a lot of them. And so they'll skip down to one, or they'll go back to one they've already done, and so then they'll repeat a line. And so part of it is going through to figure out, okay, where did that happen? Where did that take place? And so that's part of the assembling of trying to make determinations of texts. Now, I began this section last week by saying that we have there at the top, textual criticism is a science that works with careful controls. Now, that's an important statement. It is a science. It is trying to get into things and examine it. There's rules of how this is done. But here's the problem. It is not an exact science. And that's very, very important for us to think through when we're going through this study. Textual criticism is not an exact science. You can't just plug a formula into a computer and it have it spit out the exact thing. As we mentioned last week, there's a lot of this that still comes down to interpretation. There's a lot of it that comes down to thought process. And what's the problem that comes up when we're dealing with thinking through this in interpretation? But the very fact that there's aspects of this that come down to the interpretation of the people doing assembling the text. What's the problem?
Well, it's their idea or thought of what God is saying in that point, or what the author was saying or meaning at that point.
That's,
it may not be what they meant.
That's the beginning of it. Okay? So they're trying to figure out what they believe the passage was supposed to say. Which, of course, that's the whole point. It's not exact science. They may be wrong. So what then is the next logical problem? Especially if we think about the people that are putting these together. Does everybody that's worked on these manuscripts have a high view of Scripture and theology and God and things like that? No. Some of them do. Many of them do. But many of them don't. Many of them are not believers. Many of them are agnostics. Many of them are just classicists. They just love studying classic text. We got, you know, he's got a young man, you're studying that kind of thing. And I'm sure you've got professors that have worked on this that would have no, they're Greek classical students, but they have no thought about Scripture. And so that's important for us to keep in mind in this. And that's why I believe we can make a mistake on two different extremes of this issue. And both of these extremes are made. And I believe we need to be very careful at this point. There's basically two manuscript traditions that we have today. We have your Bibles, especially the New Testament, not so much the Old Testament. Basically, all the scriptures mentioned last week, all the Bibles use the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, with the exception of a few in the early 20th century where they began to decide that maybe the Masoretic text weren't that reliable. But by the end of the 20th century, that had changed. Everybody has gone back to the Masoretic text. So the King James translated from, everybody's the Masoretic text for the Old Testament. The New Testament is where the issue really, really comes in on this point. And that is, we have basically two, many of you have the Textus Receptus, or there's really a couple. You have the Textus Receptus, which is Erasmus's and assembling of the text. And then there's the Byzantine Majority, which is very similar to the Textus Receptus, but it's trying to broaden out beyond just a handful of manuscripts that Erasmus had. And then there's what's called the Critical Text, primarily today seen as the Nestle-Aland 28. And it is what most of the translations work off of. And the Critical Text is assembled by the committee that tried to work through, do all this work, using these internal and external evidences. On that committee, there's some really good men, and on that committee is some very suspect men. And so we need to be careful that we don't just assume that everything's right. Now, here's the problem we get into. There's a couple of extremes. There's an extreme that we go to that you see this especially in King James onlyism, that is so scared of anything, any possibility of difference. Most of them don't even mess with trained manuscripts. They just get rid of the entire idea of manuscripts and just, you know, the old joke, if King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. And that's one extreme that is very, very problematic. The other extreme, though, I would say is almost as problematic, although maybe not quite as problematic, but that is basically whatever the committee decides and puts in the critical text, that's what the Word of God is, and we're going with that. Now, there's a couple of problems with that I want us to think about real quick. There's really two problems I immediately come up with that. What are they? That you can think of. We've already kind of mentioned the one.
Who's making up the committee?
Who's making up the committee? What are their biases and things that are going into those decisions? The second one is somewhat related, but it's the point that the committee doesn't always agree. The decisions that are actually in the critical text are the majority votes, but the committee itself doesn't always agree on them. I've got two volumes of textual notes in there of the committee, first by Bruce Metzger and now by Owenson, I think is the man's name, who's done an updated version of Metzger's commentary on the notes, and basically going through, and here's what the committee decided, but here's, you know, sometimes Metzger's like, here's why I disagree with the committee, and here's why the committee did what they did, here's why I believe it should be this way. Now, as we take our New Testament translations, the translations themselves don't always agree with the committee. I think that's good as a translator, because most of our translations, especially ESV and things like that, they're done not by just a wide variety of secular scholars. They're done by Christians, and they're making a much better decisions, I think, a lot of times. But even then, they don't get everything correct. And so on the one hand, as I say all that, I think it's important that we address the issue. We address the weaknesses, we address the struggle. Now, last week we talked about why we shouldn't be scared of differences, why we should recognize that there's actually positive to come out of this. that there's positives in the fact that we do have different strains of translations, yet they're all basically the same. But we need to recognize the difference. And part of that is because we really need to avoid onlyism. Whether that's King James onlyism or Latin Vulgate onlyism or any other, or as my professor used to say it, and wait 20 years and we'll have ESV onlyus. And you know, the reality is it's very easy to get caught up in onlyism. And we need to be on guard against that and recognize there are some difficulties. Now, having said all that, now I'm going to give the reason why we really not a big issue, and I'm glad I actually didn't finish this last week because an article was posted on Thursday, and evidently a new website has just gone live this week, and I'd encourage you to look it up. It's called kjvparallelbible.org, and if you want to write that down, this website just went live this week. It's fascinating. It's put together by a Greek Hebrew scholar from, or primarily Greek, from Bob Jones University, and his purpose is to show how few differences there really are between the critical text and the text of Septuagint. And so what he's done is he's put a parallel together of the King James, as it is, the 1769, I think it is, edition of the King James that we most commonly use today. And that's on one side of the column. And on the other side of the column is the King James, if it had been translated from the critical text. So going through the same wording, same language, everything else is the exact same thing, but the difference, that change is noted. And so you'll see the highlights. And what's fascinating with it is you go through it, you realize that there's entire chapters with no changes, no differences. And then on top of that, even most of the changes that you come across are very minuscule, word to word. Or words that basically mean the same thing, just two different words that basically mean the same thing. It really is pretty, it's pretty rare where we really have a big issue. Now, the reason he's done this, that he gave, he had an old article this week explaining why he's done it, is to help people see the differences between things that are changes that are different between modern translations that are due to the textual basis being different and changes that are due to translation philosophies. And the translation philosophies that we're going to look at the rest of our time this morning. And most of the differences between, say, the old King James and the ESV or the NIV or whatever else, actually are not based on textual differences. They're based on translation differences and translation, just translation philosophies. And so that's what we want to think about next. But I found this website to be fascinating. I had a lot of time spent on this week, but a little time skimming through it and then reading the author's article about it, that was posted on Thursday. And fascinating thing, just showing really there's, and I think it's actually should encourage us that at the end of the day, there is so little difference between the two camps that it really doesn't, really make that much difference in our understanding of Scripture. Most of the differences between the translations have to do more with how they're translated rather than the text underlying it. Okay, with that said, let's go ahead and stop there. We've got quite a bit more I want to get through this morning, but are there any questions about the text? There's a lot more we can say about that, but I want you to kind of give an overview of some of the issues involved there. Are there any questions, comments, or anything? Okay, if not, let's go ahead and think about the language itself. So this is the other thing that comes into translations is the language. How do we translate it? So some different things we want to think about. First of all, there's the original language, what it was written in, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. Secondly, there's the receptor language. What language are we translating it into? English, French, Spanish, Chinese, Japanese, whatever the case may be. Another issue is historical distance. This is an important issue for us to think about. In other words, how close is the language to the language, the receptor language, as far as historical distance, as far as the way in which people speak, talk, and things like that, to what was originally done. So let me just give an example. When the nation of Israel was refounded in the 1940s, on the one hand, they tried to go back to speaking Hebrew, and they still speak Hebrew to a large degree. free today. But they had problems. There's a lot of things in the world that there weren't words for in Hebrew. Like, how do you talk about an airplane in Hebrew, biblical Hebrew? How do you talk about tanks, rifles, things like that? So they had to make up words in order to accommodate all of that. And those, some of those types of things have issues. Differences in currency and things like that. But also differences in just how we speak. So one of the common ones that comes up in English is person and gender. And when I say person and gender, we're going to get into the whole gender inclusiveness debate in a minute. That's a different discussion. We're talking about gender as what gender is a word. Is a word masculine, female, or neuter? And what person is the word yet? First person, second person, third person. First person, plural, second person, plural, third person, plural. And the Greek and Hebrew both are pretty exact with those things. And the King James, it would, at that time, the historical distance was closer, so to speak, in that the English was structured very similar. And so we have these and thous and things like that that give the first, second, and third person and help understand that connection. And, of course, on the one hand, there's an argument to be made, as many King James people do, that we should keep those because that's what the original language was. The problem is the receptor language, English, modern English, just we don't use these and thous anymore. That's just not part of our normal language, our normal speaking. And so that's one of the decisions that has to be made as we're coming through with these things. Okay, how do we translate? Do we try to, in some way, maintain those relationships? Try to overcome the historical distance and try to translate as much as we can, or do we just try to translate it into the receptor language? And that's the issue that has to come into play. Translation methods. And so here's what we want to spend a few minutes on. There's a couple of different, probably three different translation methods. There is the formal equivalence. This is trying to, as much as possible, be a literal, formal, word-for-word translation. Now, I will tell you, there is no such thing as a truly literal translation. There isn't. It's impossible. There are translations that are more literal than others, and there are translations that are pretty literal, like the King James, the NASB, New King James, and there have been some attempts at different times by a more obscure Young's literal and other things like that, where people try to make literal translations, but there just really isn't such thing as a truly literal translation. On the one hand, when I was studying Hebrew, my professor used to tell us all the time, tell us he wanted to see our translations very, very wooden, which is very, very literal. The point was he wanted to make sure we understood what we were translating more so than we were trying to just give the sense in English. Part of that is because, the passage in English is really easy just to put down what you remember from English. And, by putting it wooden, it forced us to actually, what does this word say? What does it mean? But if you do it woodenly like that, it really doesn't make sense in English. And so no translation is truly literal, although the idea, as you were talking about, is that being the goal, being the desire to be more literal. B calls this functional equivalence, and then he says the more you do it, the more you become dynamic. I've just always heard the whole idea as being dynamic, so I've got that first. But it's the dynamic or functional equivalence. And so basically what we're trying to do is, instead of translating word for word, we're trying to translate more idea for idea or thought for thought. So what is the point trying to be made and try to translate into that? Now, every translation has some of that in it. There is no translation that has no functional equivalence or dynamic equivalence. The question is how much of it in there? Is that our primary transitional method or translational method? In other words, as we go to the translation, is our goal to translate in a dynamic equivalence? Or is our goal to be literal, but when we're forced to, become dynamic? So we'll think about this more in detail in a moment. I got a little chart up here that B has in the book. But you have, like, the NIV, is their express translational method is dynamic equivalence. The NASB, the King James, the ESV to a degree, tends to desires more to be more formal in its equivalence, with all of them taking in some of the dynamic functional equivalents at times where needed. Third is the free translation or the paraphrase. And this is where we're not so much focused on what the, often most of the paraphrases really don't even mess with the Greek or Hebrew. They take actually an English translation and just paraphrase it, try to make it more readable. I view these more as commentaries. They help you know what some one person thinks that the text means, but they're not translations. They're not trying to be literal at all. I found out one that I want to look up this week just because of my own morbid curiosity, but I found out there's a new Yoda version of the paraphrase of the Bible based on the NIV, and so I've got to check that out. But not going to be using that as any kind of studying translation. Yes. There are several of those, the Message, the Living Bible, and others that are this. Again, they can, they're, if we want to treat them, I think it's a mistake to think of these as things to be burned or something like that. They have no value, no purpose. They have some purposes. They can function similar to a commentary, things like that. If I've got somebody who just barely can read, and I may give him something like that in order just to get him over the hump and get him being familiar with Scripture. But they're really, I think we'd make a mistake if we ever make something as free translation as our primary translation. And so ultimately then the issue is the theory of interpretation. How do we go to these things? The different methods. What is our method then? Do we go to it with these? Now, like I said, on the one hand, we have the King James, which focuses on the more literal side. We have the NIV focusing on the dynamic equivalent, and then the free. Now, Fee put together a chart here, kind of giving, I think it's helpful to kind of see where various translations fall in this. Now, this is by no means an exhaustive list of English Bibles, because obviously there's a ton more than this. But to kind of give an idea of where some of them are. So he's got the KJV and the NKJV being the most literal, with the NASB and NASU being a little less literal, but still in that more formal, literal situation. Now, where I'm a little different with him is I really don't view the KJV as that much more literal than the NASB. They're working off different manuscripts to a degree, and there's some differences. Reality, the NASB is actually a whole lot more literal than the KJV when it comes to Psalms. As this is one of the things I've just finished reading, Bob Godfrey's book, Learning to Love the Psalms, in preparation for this new study on the Psalms. That's what Bob Godfrey starts out with, is he says, you know, one of the reasons we've lost our love for the Psalms, we don't use the King James anymore, and the King James poetic rendition of the Psalms. Because the King James decided to be formal, or to be a dynamic equivalent when it came to the Psalms. They wanted to translate Hebrew poetry into English poetry. And so they stopped worrying so much about the exact translation, and sort of focusing more on wanting to be poetic to poetic. And on the one hand, that means the King James is beautiful when it comes to the poetry of the Psalms. It is beautiful when it comes to there. But ironically, the NASB and many of the others are actually more literal because they chose to focus less on the poetic dynamic and focus more on what was actually being said. Now, my point here is not to condemn the King James or the other, just to show that, again, on the one hand, they're both of these translations, all four of these, the KJV, NKJV, NASB, and ASU, which are the same, just NASU is an update of the NASB. They're really all on that kind of hard left side of super literal. But again, none of them are super literal. They all have areas where they chose to go more dynamic. Then next you see the RSV, NIRSV, and ESV. And so ESV is kind of hanging out at the bottom. It's the most modern update of the RSV. And the RSV was one of those that had some issues. It decided it's one of the, I think it was the first translation to translate the Isaiah to the born to a young woman rather than a virgin, which caused an uproar back and really probably spawned a lot of the modern King James only movement, as people were so upset about the RSV. That started swinging to the other extreme. The ESV kind of worked off of this, but again, getting rid of a lot of those kind of weaknesses and issues. Trying to retain a lot of the poetry that King James had in his poetic readings, while remaining primarily literal, but still having some tendencies towards a little more functional equivalence than the NASB. Then the NIV, TNIV, that's where you begin to get their method is, their express goal was to be functional or dynamic equivalent. That's the whole point of the NIV, is to be a thought-for-thought translation rather than a word-for-word translation. And you have the NAB, NJB, GNB, REB, not even 100% sure what all these are. I know most of these, NLT, New Living Translation. And then we get into the free, so you have the Living Bible, the Message, and others like that that are paraphrases. So this chart hopefully just helps kind of get a picture of where these different ones are coming in at, and we'll think through some more of these details in a moment. Now here's the thing, and I think one of my Hebrew professors quoted his old former pastor, and I think it's an important thing to keep in mind with this. And there were contrasts to the NASB and the NIV. And his pastor had made the statement that if you preach out of the NIV, then you constantly have to explain to your people what the Greek and Hebrew is. If you preach your people out of the NASB, then you constantly have to explain them what the English is. But the point is, you're going to be explaining something. And the question is, what do you want to explain? Well, some guys really like to explain the Greek or Hebrew. Personally, I'd rather explain the English. I'd rather have a more literal translation and focus more on trying to understand what English means. If there's difficulty, English is difficult. But that's really, those are some of the trade-offs you're dealing with. And so, as you see, those of you who have read the book to the end, Phoebe really pushes, you know, all this, let's go NIV, TNIV. Of course, remember, Phoebe was one of the committee members for those translations. So, just slightly biased there, but that's to their philosophy. I tend, and most of our more conservative Reformed people, Reformed Baptist, actually a lot of Reformed Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed actually tend towards the NIV. At least they did. The new NIV is causing like a lot of problems. We'll talk about it in a moment. Yes. Well, that's going back to the issue of that we just talked about with the underlying text. The question is not so much does TNIV leave out verses, do other texts add those verses? That's the question. The ESV is the same situation. There are verses that are not in the ESV that are in the King James. And the question is, but there's also places where there's things in the ESV that aren't in the King that aren't in the King James. Yes.
What I've noted is that, like, I can't go right to it, but there'll be a verse with a number, like a 23, and then it skips to 25, and then it's 24.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I was
curious. Yeah. Well, and the reason they skip the numbers is to keep the numbers the same. And again, this is where, again, that's where that website that I just referred you to, the KJV Parallel, you can go through and see where that happens. It really doesn't happen that often, but it does happen. There's a handful of places that happen. There's a couple of large sections. There's 1 John 5:7. A lot of times what happens is they'll put in sections in brackets to say that this may not be part of it, like the woman caught in adultery, the end of Mark, and some passages like that. But again, the question, and this is the question, and it's an important question to ask, that because so much of our for a generation or so, everything's found in King James, we immediately begin to look if something's missing, and then of course the first number of enumeration is based on King James. And so immediately is, why are they taking it out? Well, the question is the scripture commands not only not to take out, but also not to add. And that's the question, is it being taken out or was it added? And in most cases, and I believe this is sometimes difficult for us to see. We'll think about that more a little bit as we go through towards the end, of why it's a struggle at times. We have to really sit here and think through it. And we need to be careful that we don't just say, hey, the committee decided it shouldn't be there, so let's get rid of it. At the same time, we also need to be careful, just because in the King James or in Textus Receptus doesn't mean that it actually should be in there. Yes?
So I noticed he didn't want to tackle the Catholic Vulgate. Because I know, being raised in a family of Catholics, and my mother had, you know, 1940 and 50 versions of the Vulgate.
Mm-hmm.
That was important for Catholics. Mm-hmm. He didn't even want to mess with that.
Well, that's really not the target audience. I don't think that was really his. He did mention that there are a handful of ecclesiastical translations that are focused on specific sects. So you can have the New Catholic Version. New Jerusalem, and I guess New World is Jehovah's Witnesses, and different things like that. And you mentioned those in passing, but that's really not the target audience. It's just acknowledging that there are people that have gone out here and tried to read their own theology into a text. And that's actually one of the, on the one hand, we just addressed the weakness of the committees and people in the committees that may not be theologically sound. The advantage of having committees that are not all of the same theology is it helps to weed out biases. In other words, it helps keep you from getting situations like the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, where they're just trying to go in and just write all their biases into it.
Well, I noticed in my ESV here, mm-hmm, that they don't list the translation oversight committee that, mm-hmm, you have to send for, which is weird, because I know my NASB listed all of the guys.
It's probably just, I would imagine it depends on which copy you have and just how they want to do it. That's not a hidden thing.
But you've seen
it. Oh, yeah, yeah. I met some people on that committee, so it's not a difficult thing to get hold of. You can go to the ESV website and have it in 30 seconds. So. We are running out of time, so I want to keep moving here. I'd like to get through this today. Let's think about some problem areas of translations. Weights, measures, money. In other words, how do you translate cubits or shekels or things like that into another language? So you have all these weights, measurements, monies, things like that, and how do we do that? So, example, we have Genesis 6:15. This is how you're going to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. How big was that?
The cubit is 18 inches.
Approximately. We can kind of figure that out. The question is if you don't know that, we've got a problem. Now, there's a couple ways of doing this. There is, you can translate it. So the NIV translates that into feet. So you have the Septuagint. The ark is 400 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, what happens if you're Canadian and you're doing everything metric? You haven't helped them.
I get the Canuck NIV.
Yes. And of course, to a degree, that's what has happened. So you have different versions of these different languages. And my point is, this is a problem. Personally, I am more of the let's put in what it just translate it, and let's put a marginal note to what it means, so that we can figure it out and get an idea. But others try to do that with measurements. There's some difficulties, but it can be done. Think about money for a moment. They imported a chariot from Egypt, 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. How much is that?
With or without inflation?
That's exactly the question. So the NIVR translates, they can get a chariot from Egypt for 15 pounds of silver, they can get a horse for less than 4 pounds of silver. So they are still keeping it more in a more absolute, looking at weight versus amount versus value. But then let's look at the Living Bible. At the time, the chariot sold for $400 each, and the horses for $100 delivered at Jerusalem. Now, when was the Living Bible written? Does anybody know approximately? 1974. So think about inflation, as Wes put it. In fact, 15 pounds of silver, which is actually what that the 600 shekels is, about 15 pounds, today would be about $3,600. Yeah. And so the problem is, when you start trying to get, you know, too functional with this, it loses its mooring very quickly, because all of a sudden, just in the past, you know, now 40 plus years, it's not even close. So if you read the Living Bible, you think, that's not bad, $400, I can afford that. And but then all of a sudden you think about, no, it's actually probably closer to 3,600, and that's a whole other ballgame. And it loses the impact, actually. And so again, those are some of the difficulties that come when we start trying to do that. Euphemisms. We spent a lot of time on this. We spent a lot of time as we went through the previous book, these types of things. This is an issue that comes up. Translate literally, so take the euphemism and just put it straight up where it is, and it's confusing, because euphemisms rarely translate from one language to another, and this is one of the great difficulties that's had. This is where the King James tends to be the least literal is when it comes to euphemisms, because the King James recognizes frequently, not always, but frequently the need to translate things a little less literally, because if you translate a euphemism or a figure of speech, you're in trouble. So especially, so again, the point, if you do it literally, it just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. Formal equivalency, trying to be as little as possible, but trying to get more equivalent, often ends up offending or shocking, because as you're making statements that offend the sensibilities of the target audience, there's a lot of words that in one language that are normal in one language and are offensive in the other one. Things that we had in seminary class, and one word we're encouraged was when you go to foreign countries, especially like England or Australia, where they speak English, learn the words that are normal in the U.S. that are offensive in the country you're going to. One of the funniest ones that I heard about, not preaching, but when the Olympics were in Australia, when was that? 10 years ago, 15 years ago, something like that. The outfitter for the U.S. and Canada both was a Canadian company, and it was called Roots. And so everybody has Roots emblazoned on all their things. Now, I don't know what, Phil can probably tell us what that means, what that is in Australia, but it was offensive, and it was a big controversy. Because the Americans and Canadians had no idea. They show up, everybody speaks English, didn't realize they had what was considered a dirty word in Australia all over all their clothing. And those kind of things happen. Words that, when we come formal equivalency with euphemisms, often we end in shock. And so this is where functional equivalency become very, very helpful, very, very important at times, to convey the point that was being made in the English or the original language into the receptor language without confusing or shocking or offending everybody. Getting the point. Now, the flip side of that is what? There's a few times in the scripture where the original intent was to offend and shock. And when we start trying to get too formal equivalent, trying to lessen the shock, we actually lessen the impact of it. When we have it, even in the King James translates it filthy rags, and we miss the point that what's actually being talked about there is being talked about menstrual rags. That was intended to shock. That was intended to offend. When Paul says your righteousnesses are like menstrual rags, that was intended to be offensive. That was intended to shock. Even the King James tries to be polite and lessen it, and misses the point of what was being said. And so there's times like that we need to be careful. There's other times when there was no intent to offend or shock. It's just a figure of speech, a euphemism, something like that. And we end up missing the point. Okay, let's keep moving. Vocabulary. The receptor word may have connotations foreign to the original. And so think about, we talked about last week, the original language, the receptor language, and then both of them have a range of meaning. So there may be overlap for them. But the receptor language range of meaning may be enough different that it leads people to read it to have a completely different idea, or either a different idea or sometimes offense because they think it's saying something that it isn't. So the range of meanings can be vastly different, and so we have to keep that in mind as we're translating. Another issue that comes up is double meanings are often lost. And this is something that Scripture does a lot. The Greek and the Hebrew, they frequently take words that have double meanings and intend both double meanings. Double meanings of words. And again, because the English equivalent may not have a double meaning, it becomes often very difficult to convey that double meaning. Now, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's pertinent, sometimes it's done. But it's one of the problem areas of translation. So this is not necessarily such a thing we're talking about. Here's what makes a good translation, what makes it bad. Just addressing this is difficult. This is sometimes we just can't do it. Do the best we can. Now, I want to give an example. Now, Wes always brings this verse up, so I intentionally chose this one for Wes this morning. But it really shows the problem here. So the King James in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, that has been taken by many in fundamentalist circles to mean that if it looks like evil, don't do it. So, of course, then you get, like, at my wedding at a fundamentalist church, we were not allowed to even use sparkling cider at the reception because sparkling cider looks like wine, which is evil, and we don't have the appearance of evil, so we can't even drink sparkling cider. Now, the point here is not that appearance, the key word is appearance, it's not that's a bad translation. That's actually not a bad translation. It is one of the words that could translate the underlying word. The problem is that the range of meaning has difficulties. So what can appearance mean?
Anything.
Well, let's think through. What is the range of meaning of appearance?
The look of something.
The look of something? What else?
To show up.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Be a sense. Have the appearance of this.
Yeah. So let's bring in the ESV's translation and maybe get a little better picture of maybe what's being said here. Abstain from every form of evil. I think it's a pretty good translation. What's being conveyed there? Yeah. So what we might think of appearance, if we keep appearance, we might want to think about it this way. Abstain from every time evil appears. So in other words, don't ever do evil. So that's a point where there's a problem. So the word appearance is not a bad word. It's not something where they just screwed up on the translation. And it's very possible that the time it was translated, appearance had more of the connotation that the verse is trying to convey. The problem is in our society, the range of meaning is broad, and we usually think of it in a different sense. And so it's led to a false view in many circles. And so this kind of begins to, the point of this is just to kind of show some of the difficulties that come in. Another issue is word plays. This is similar to euphemisms or to double meanings, things like that, where they use words to do word plays. You have words, one word that sounds like another word, and, you know, like in the Gospels, Peter and Petra. You're Peter, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. That's a word play that's hard to pick up in English. It's you are Peter, and upon this rock. the word play is lost in English. And that's one of the difficulties. And there's no way to do it. We can't recover that. There's no way that we can do that. It's just something we have to deal with. Grammar and syntax. And we've already spent a lot of time talking about these types of things. So I won't go into it in detail. But just how do the words work together. Thinking through those things. What I want to spend a few minutes on real quickly, and we're way out of time, but I want to get through this. And that is the issue of gender. And now we're not talking about male, masculine, feminine, or neuter forms of words, but how should we view the use so often of masculine use? In the early 80s, there began to be a shift in translations towards gender-inclusive language. And most translations in the past 20 years, ESV excluded, have embraced the trend. ESV is one of the key translations that said, we're not going to go that way. That's actually one reason ESV was done, was to kind of buck that and not go down that path. On the one hand, I think we need to be careful not to overreact, but at the same time, we need to be very careful with this. And I want to spend a few minutes thinking about this as we go through. Let's think about some positives. If you go through your ESV, you'll see frequently Paul, when he addresses the congregation, he says brothers. And you'll see in the ESV little asterisk, and down at the bottom, it'll say also brothers and sisters, including brothers and sisters. Now, what is the literal is brothers. That's what Paul says. Now, the issue is, does Paul mean that only the men are to listen to what he's getting ready to say? No, it's used inclusively. Now, we still do the same thing. I laugh all the time. We talk about all the, you know, the need to get rid of those kind of language, yet I spend all my time on ball fields. And see if there's millions here to ask her. But how often her players out there, all girls, say, "Hey, guys, let's get going." And we use it all the time in that context. We don't mean, you know, all these girls do not mean that all their teammates are guys. It's a term we use to refer to the collective. Paul is, when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. He's meaning everybody, but he's speaking of that. So a lot of that's where it begins a lot of times. Now, again, I'm pretty happy with what ESV has done and just say, okay, we could think about this as brothers and sisters, but let's go and translate it literally, brothers, and then explain why. But the point is this is one area we shouldn't get too out of whack or too out of just all upset about it, because the point is trying to convey to people that he is addressing everybody. This is not Paul being a chauvinist and trying to exclude the women. This is just the way things were spoken. They didn't say brothers and sisters, they were brothers, but they meant the church. They meant everyone. Now, I want to get into the problems, though. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 1 in verse 1. Actually, we don't need to turn this. I've got it on the screen here in a second. This is one that B actually uses. It's also a verse that I've been spending a lot of time on, I'm going to be preaching on in a couple of weeks. And so I think we'll look at this for a moment. This is one where it becomes an issue. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's ESV's translation. And then the NAT, blessed is the one. So instead of man, they have one. So one is neuter. It could be male or female, anyone. Blessed is the one who does not follow the advice of the wicked or stand in the pathway of sinners. Blessed is the person who obeys the law of the Lord. They don't follow the advice of evil people. This is the NIVR. So you have the NET translated one, the NIVR translated as person. Both of them trying to be gender inclusive, trying to do that. Now, let's think about this. Is this a good trans? Is this a good idea? What is the point being conveyed with man? We'll spend a lot of time thinking about this in about a month, but go over it real briefly today. And I'll use the gender inclusive language. What is the person being intended? Think about the original context, original audience. Is it referring to just anyone?
Anyone.
What's that?
Is it though?
Yes.
Just the language that's being used in the rest of the verse, it sounds more like somebody who'd be more like an authorial position.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so, in that case, in that context, that would be only a man.
Mm-hmm. I think that's, yeah. What's the primary focus of the Psalms? Who wrote the Psalms, most of them, and why? In the original context.
David.
I believe the man here is primarily instructions to David. Blessed is the king who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. It is first and foremost David. That's the primary context. Now, does that mean that the encouragement is confined to David? I want to take it in two different directions. So what's the first? So what's one direction we're taking immediately?
The concepts could apply to any person.
To any person. So the concepts can apply to any person, but it's not necessarily an accurate translation to translate any person, because it didn't have a particular person in mind in the first place, and that is the king. And probably David.
The other two verses that follow the ESV verse, they don't contain all the information that's in the
And I have to think about that. The main thing I want to focus on this morning is just the transition to one word there. And so we have here, so to translate this in a more passive sense, as the gender inclusive misses one of the primary points of the original. Now the application is gender inclusive. We should sell, when I preach on this in 2 weeks, I will encourage everyone here to not sit in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But when we change the translation, we miss part of the point that's being made. But I would actually argue we miss an even greater point, because who is this ultimately about? Who is ultimately the man?
Christ.
Because it's ultimately pointing us forward to Christ. It is ultimately because David failed in his attitude towards the wicked around him. He kept getting himself caught up in sin. Each one of us failed. It is Christ alone who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Even though the wicked tried to counsel him, he refused. It is he who did not stand in the way of sinners, but lived righteously alone. It is he who did not excuse scoffers. It is Christ that is ultimately the man of the passage. And so when we get, and this is one of the ones that is translated in many of the modern, this is one of the ones that he uses, we should be translating this person or the one or whatever, we should get rid of the man, because this is for everybody. No, it's not for everybody. It is in a sense, but that's not the primary. The primary in this context is David. In its fulfillment, it's Christ. And then there's application towards everyone. But when we change that translation, we miss that. And so that's something I think when we come to the gender issue, we need to be very careful. On the one hand, I see some almost overreaction to any thought of things like the vocatives of Paul and things like that, where it's very clearly Paul is addressing everyone. He's not trying to address just men. And there's some things like that that might be fine. But when we start trying to get carried away, and this is the problem, and again, we come back to, though, this is the problem with dynamic equivalency in our translations. Because at the end of the day, they may or may not be right in their equivalency. But when they make that decision, they take some of the interpretation out of our hands. If you don't know Greek or Hebrew, then you can't go back and figure out what is trying to be said. And so I think that's one of the reasons why, as we get in the next section, why I shy from the more dynamic equivalent translations. Again, I think I don't want to say they're evil or don't ever use them and things like that. They have a place. I still reference the NIV frequently. But it's actually that when the NIV went full gender inclusive here about 10 years ago, that conservatives all over the place stopped using the NIV. There were a lot of churches, even our own circles, that used the NIV. And when that happened, that was it. Not only did the NIV go full gender inclusive, they stopped selling copies of the pre-gender inclusive. You can't get them anymore unless you have a used copy. And that's been part of the problem with the NIV. But this brings us to our which translation. Again, both these last two sections are where I really differ with Fee. Fee's basically, let's go gender inclusive, let's use the NIV, and I'm, no, let's don't go gender inclusive, and let's don't use the NIV. But the question is which translation should we use? I want to give a brief why, as a church, we use the ESV, and then I'm going to say after that that what you use in your own is your decision. The point of this is to try to give some information to help think through this process. When the church was started, we went with the ESV because it leans formal, literal, while remaining readable and poetic. And it's a conservative translation. Most of the people involved in it are relatively conservative and even reformed theologians. And they're scholars. Its goal is to be mostly literal, while still trying to be very readable. And so there is some formal equivalency or dynamic equivalency. And then like when it comes to Psalms, it's probably the most poetic of all the modern translations when it comes to the poetry parts of Scripture, where the King James actually left literal and poetic. The modern translations have lost the poetry by being literal. The ESV, at least to a degree, retains some of that poetic and actually looks back to the King James for that, which I really appreciate. And so that's why we use the ESV is here. Now, along with that, I believe it's good for us to have a primary translation that we use every week. That way, for those who want to have the same translation that's being preached out of, so you can follow along and read the same thing, you can do it. You know that every week when you come, it's going to be the ESV, unless we have a guest preacher or something like that. At the same time, the weakness of doing that is that, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, it's real easy to get caught up in only as if our church uses the ESV, so that's the only translation. The ESV has problems. That's like every translation does. There is no perfect translation, and the ESV has its own set of problems. And as such, we need to avoid onlyism very, very strongly. Now, there's one new translation I'm hearing good things out. I haven't looked at it yet, so I really can't say much about it, but I'm hearing good things about it, and that's the HCSB, the Holman Christian Study Bible. I've heard good things about it. It's relatively new. I don't really have a strong comment on it, but you know, there's a range. I mean, if you want to use the King James, great. King James is a great translation. There's some problems with it, I believe, some weaknesses, but it's been used by a lot of great theologians down through the centuries. I would say about half the churches in our association use the New King James. A large chunk of them use the ESV, some of them use the NASB, and at least at one time there was a church or two that used the NIV. This isn't so here's what you need to do. The goal of this is to kind of give you tools to think through why people do it. I know some churches that refuse to have a primary translation for the very point that we want to make here at the end. That is, don't they want to avoid giving the idea that there is one translation? I believe the weakness of that is the fact that you don't have, it makes it harder to have be unified, have for memorization, like that, and you're constantly bouncing translation. Not familiarity, things like that. At the same time, it does avoid the temptation to get caught up in onlyism. And we need to be careful on either one of those fronts. And so there's not really a right or wrong answer to this. Well, I should say not right or wrong. There are some definite wrongs. but there's not necessarily a right. Part of it is going through, figuring out what works best for you. I talked to my dad occasionally when he's in prison, and got guys that are reading on a second, third grade level. He's not really trying to be very literal at all. He wants to give them something they can read. When we're, you know, depending on who we are, that's going to be an issue. What is your ability? What is your skill level? What are you comfortable with? Those things go into play. One of the things, again, as I mentioned last week, it's good to have a variety available so that you can compare and you recognize that there may be a difference on a certain passage. Look at different translations to see how it's translating it, to try to get the picture of what it should be. Okay, we are way over time. We'll pause for just a couple of seconds for questions or comments, and then we'll break for the morning service. Yes?
We have an announcement for next week.
Okay, yes. Got a hand over here? Okay, great.
For everybody that will be in this Sunday school class next week, can you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 4 at least once? Otherwise, it'll be difficult for us as we go through that section if you have no concept of that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. Chapters 1 through
4. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and pray that you would guide us and direct us as we prepare for the morning of worship. May you be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen.